When Joshua led the second attack on the city of Ai after their first attack had not succeeded because of sin in the camp, Joshua didn't just send out the armies of Israel in full force against the city. Instead, he played a bit of a trick on them. He had most of the army in an ambush around the city and sent, I think it was about a fifth of the army up to Ai, and then they, like the first time, fled before the city, and they were pursued. But while they were pursued, the army of Joshua then came around and burned the city, so that by the time the people, the Canaanites of that city, realized what was going on, it was too late. Their city was already up in flames. This is a military strategy that has been widely recognized throughout history as one of the most effective ways of conducting war. And it is the simple principle that if you are stronger than your enemy, or if you are strong, you should cause your enemy to think you are weaker than you are. Whereas if you are weak, you want your enemy to think you're stronger than you are. Now, the prophet Micah has been prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, even the destruction of the holy temple of God, which would become a barren wasteland, a wood. Zion will burn, and that is a shocking thing for a prophet of the God of Zion to communicate. A great king does not see his capital burn. A great military leader does not see his most fortified defense destroyed. And it would seem that for the sake of punishing Israel for their rebellion against him, God has harmed his own glory. On the surface, it may seem like this. But in reality, God is actually putting this military strategy into motion. To the enemies of God in the nations, the powers of the evil one, he, being stronger, puts himself, his people, forward as being weak, as being the kingdom of the lame, the remnant, those who are not great according to the world's standard. And when the peoples of the world surround the peoples of God, believing that they are weak, it is at that time that God shows himself to be strong. But from the outside perspective, or a surface perspective, it may seem to some in Israel who are listening to Micah's words that God is devoting to destruction his own plans and purposes. The promises he had made to Abraham concerning this land, concerning this legacy, and concerning his own worship, the promises God had made to David concerning the kingly line, they all seem to be falling apart. It's almost as if God's abandoned them and therefore abandoned his own glory. How can God be holy and be devoted to his glory in such a case? Will God leave his kingdom of priests forever? Will God retreat from the world? Has the evil one won? Well, these are questions that Micah 4 has been answering as God gives some insight into his plans for the days to come. For those who might be worried that God is just giving up on his people, turning his back and letting the world go to hell in a handbasket, Micah in Micah chapter 4 continues to show this paradox of what will come soon and what will come in the latter times, the days to come, or latter days depending on your translation. What is clear is that the city Jerusalem, the city that represented God's glory and reign over all the earth, will be destroyed and will never be the same. Historically, Jerusalem never was the same. Another temple would be built, but it would not be near the glory that the first temple had. A third temple would be built, and it would not contain that glory either. That temple would be destroyed, and another has not replaced it since. The city of Jerusalem, for all intents and purposes, has become a wilderness spiritually, inhabited by those who, although still claiming to follow God, have rejected God for many, many years. The city will never be the same, but God is also going about making his kingdom through that event, his kingdom of the lame. Evil may seem to win, but in reality, God's kingdom of the lame and weak will rise up in strength and be built into the new higher mountain that will draw the nations to it. God, from the remnant of his people, makes his power to appear weak to the world. But it is a trick. So that when the world surrounds the church, the people of God, when the enemies of God say, now we will finally crush them, now we will finally get rid of the worship of Yahweh, it is then that God's surprise comes out and wipes them away. God makes himself appear weaker than he really is to the world in order to show them the magnitude of his strength. God does not elect from the choicest of humanity. He does not elect the greatest military generals, the greatest strategists and scientists. He does not elect the greatest speakers, the most convincing orators, or the most charming leaders. He elects the lame, the weak, those humbled and crippled, those who know they cannot do anything for themselves, and their victory by themselves would be useless, or it would be unattainable. But in that appearance of weakness, God shows his true might to the world. Israel would have to be humbled, have their king taken away from them, in order to be brought to a place, as we saw last week, where they would be humbled and humiliated. They had to be brought to a place where the shepherding tower was empty and destroyed, where they cried aloud, where is our king? And where they had to go back to the very basic truth that God was their king. He always was. They never needed a human king, or at least not a sinful human king. They didn't need a king like the nations. And God is showing them that he is their king and promises that he will be their king. In fact, it will be not in Israel that their king will come to them, but in Babylon. In verse 10 we read, there in Babylon you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. In our text today, we see that perspective of the Gentile nations who are seemingly victorious over Zion, hatefully persecuting the people of God and thinking it easy to destroy the great symbol of God's might and authority over all. But as verse 12 tells us, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Almost as important as military strength, probably even perhaps more important than military strength in a war, is intelligence, is spies. If you have intelligence, you can tell where the enemy's next attack is going to be, where their secret bases are hidden, maybe who their higher ups are. Maybe you know where nuclear weapons are being stored, or if they have a technology that they haven't shown yet, or that they're preparing to bring into the war. In this case, God has intentionally hidden any kind of intelligence from the nations around in order to really deceive them in their own self-deception. In this passage, both the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel will find themselves surrounded by the nations. Now, although he was talking about Babylon and Judah in verse 10, it seems he switches to speak probably more about Israel at the time, the northern kingdom of Israel, which at the time was being attacked by the Assyrians. Because he says, now many nations are assembled against you. Seems to be an immediate thing that the readers are witnessing in their own day. Whether in Judah or in Israel. If they're in Judah, they are watching it from afar. Their close ally, the other nation of the people of God, being besieged. And Jerusalem likely next. The image this passage gives us is one in which the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, but the city of Jerusalem in its spiritual sense, when the city of Jerusalem is called Zion, it refers to God's seat of authority in that city. The city of Zion under siege against the nations of the earth. Now, who are these nations? Well, physically and historically, first the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. The Assyrians would surround Jerusalem, although they would not be able to take it. And later on, the Babylonians, which at this point were a very small and insignificant nation, would finally have victory and would destroy the city, destroy its walls, destroy its temple, and lead captive those even who had the promise of David. But I believe that Micah is using that to illustrate a more general truth for the people of God. Because he doesn't talk about just these two nations, but that many nations are assembled against you. These many nations takes, I think, what they're witnessing out just of that time period and brings it more into a historically repeating pattern, that the people of God find themselves surrounded by the world on every side. And the world is not sitting there cohabitating with the people of God. They are aggressive towards them. The people of God may be able to find some peace for a time in the same way that Lot was able to find some peace in Sodom for a time. But eventually, the entire city surrounds the house and gets ready to burn it down. And so the people of God, the city of Zion, which represents God's holy nation, is burning. The nations are surrounding it. They've breached the walls. They've breached the gates. They're taking captives. And they think we have destroyed the people that long ago put Egypt to shame. This people whose God has given them victory time and time again, even when the odds were completely against them, who humbled Pharaoh, who humbled great kings. Now we have them. If we read in the book of Isaiah, when the Assyrians would come to Jerusalem, they would boast, has any of the gods of the nations been able to stand against us? Why do you think your God is any different? Their arrogance has them take the bait of weakness. Because at that point, Jerusalem was not able to defend themselves. They didn't have the military strength. The rest of the country had already been taken by the Assyrians. They were walled up in Jerusalem, just waiting. But God hides his strong hand from those who are arrogant against him. He hides his most powerful cards, his ace in the hole, until the right time to bring low the proud and arrogant in the world. Hezekiah didn't seem like a threat. And by himself, he wasn't a threat to the Assyrians. But the God of Israel would show himself to be powerful and slay many of the Assyrians and drive their king back to his land, where he would be killed by his own sons in his own city. The people of God live in a world that is hostile to God. And because it's hostile to God, they continue to bear the hostility from the world. Since the world does not submit to God, they have no care for the people of God. And in fact, they attack them as an expression of their rebellion against the Lord of the whole earth. The one piece of land that God has built a kingdom, if they can get that, they can deny that the God of Scripture, that the God who created heaven and earth, is their king. And although this attack is due to Israel's sin, we see here that God does not waste Israel's suffering. Even though Israel's suffering is the reason that God's letting this happen, God has other purposes behind it. He also wants to humble and humiliate these nations and show his great power even through the consequences of the people's sin. So reading this passage is not to lead us to think, well, Israel is just the Israelites are just an innocent bystander here. They aren't suffering a persecution purely. They are suffering punishment from God's hand. But these nations also hate God. And God does not waste this opportunity or let this opportunity end up setting a permanent record of the failure of the God of Israel in history. God maintains his strength, although he hides it for a time. He maintains his faithfulness, his holiness, his sovereign plan, and his glory through this great humbling because of his plans. While the nations look at what they seem to be accomplishing in a worldly victory, they are actually carrying out the plans of God, the God of Israel, without even knowing it. In the same way that when the men of Ai chased after the Israelites who were pretending to retreat and thinking, we have victory, God used that, and God through Joshua used that time of their own arrogance and self-sufficiency to bring them down. Now, as we look at our text, we see a great irony in the word assembled. We read, now many nations are assembled against you. While the nations assemble themselves to burn and metaphorically rape the city of Zion, God is actually the one assembling them. They think that they've come against Jerusalem to destroy her. They think they've come together and said, hey, one thing we all have in common is we want to destroy the people of God. So they link arm in arm to go against the people of God. And they think they're the ones that have assembled themselves there. But it is actually God who assembled them there. God brought them together. While they think that through their crafty plans and great military strategies, they have put themselves in a certain position, they are exactly where God wants them, right in his sights. In the same way that outside the city is where Joshua wanted the army of Ai, and while they thought that their chasing down this army was to their own benefit, they were actually being manipulated. They were doing exactly what their enemy wanted. And this is the most humiliating kind of defeat. It is one thing to test your strength against another person's strength and be overcome, but think you at least, you know, had a fair fight. You at least were able to put up a fight. But it's another thing when your enemy is able to manipulate you into defeating yourself, into putting yourself into a vulnerable position, which you thought was a good place for you to be, but it ended up being the very opposite. I don't know if this is true, but it's said that when the Vikings discovered Iceland and then Greenland, they named Iceland because it was actually a pretty good place to be. There was a lot of, it's a warmer country than a lot of northern countries because of a lot of the tectonic activity. But Greenland, there aren't even trees on Greenland. Did you know there aren't any trees on the entire country of Greenland? People who live there actually paint their houses these wild colors because it's so dull. And it's said that they called it Greenland because they would trick people into wanting to go there rather than Iceland. And perhaps maybe someone, so that they could have Iceland all to themselves. So perhaps maybe someone, some group of adventurers heard about Greenland, and they thought to themselves, well, we're going to go to this green land and claim it for ourselves. And they journey across the great seas, thinking that they are accomplishing something great, only to arrive and realize that they've been tricked and lied to. Well, the enemies of God, while being used by God to punish Israel for their sins and correct Israel and to humble them so that a remnant of humbled people will turn to God and become the kingdom of the lame. Well, they believe they are assembling themselves to charge at God and bring down any lasting establishment of the name of Yahweh. God has put them exactly where he wants them. They gather against Jerusalem, but really it is the Lord who gathers them. They plan to lay bare the temple, but they will be laid bare themselves. The Tyndale Old Testament commentary, I think it's Bruce Waltke that writes this part, says, they gather against Jerusalem, but really it is the Lord who gathers them. They plan to lay bare the temple precincts, but the Lord will break them. They come to strip Jerusalem, but instead they will be stripped, and the wealth they leave behind will be offered to the Lord. That quote really is how that commentary summarizes this passage. While they come thinking they're going to pillage Jerusalem, it is they who will be pillaged. Jeremiah 53:33 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time when it is trodden, yet a little while and the time for harvest will come." Now, Jeremiah is speaking years later when Babylon is at the door of Jerusalem and has already had its victory. And Jeremiah says, uses the same analogy that Micah does, perhaps referring to Micah, because we know that that Jeremiah was familiar with Micah. He actually quotes Micah once. But he uses the same analogy to essentially say what Micah said is going to happen. We will watch it happen. And so this is the picture that Micah and Jeremiah give. While the nations think that they are gathering themselves, God's actually gathering them like one would gather wheat on a threshing floor. And what do you do on a threshing floor? Well, one way that they would separate the grain from the stalks and was to put all the grain in a threshing floor and bring a cow in there and have the cow stomp on it and crush these open, and then they would pick the grain up, put it in baskets, and then let the chaff blow away while the seed stayed. And so on this threshing floor, the people of the nations are like grain that's just been harvested, bundled up, and brought into the barn, and it is now on the barn floor. And they will be crushed and have everything valuable in them pushed out of them, like you would push out the grain from some wheat or barley, and then the rest will be blown away as chaff. It's a harvest that will end in God being offered these things. When Israel left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. And with that plunder, they made the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the other vestibules of worship that the Israelites had. The nation that had oppressed God's people for so long now gets looted, and that loot is devoted to God for his worship. And he's saying the same thing will happen. That the people of God, the weak people of God that are in the burning city, that will be led naked away, captive into Jerusalem, or in, away from Jerusalem into Babylon, the people that are being defiled and scorned and mistreated, the kingdom of the lame will be that bull that is led into the barn to crush the grain and bring out an offering for God. In verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horns iron. I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat into many pieces. You should beat into pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So God's command to Israel is this: arise and thresh. Now, here Micah is speaking not to his immediate listeners, but he is speaking more to us, to those in the redeemed people of God. As we've been seeing in this chapter, although God would have the physical city of Jerusalem defiled, even today it is defiled, God would build a greater Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation. The Mount Zion, that is the highest of all mountains, and that would draw all nations to themselves, or to itself. This temple that will be built of God's people, this kingdom that is made of those who have been humbled in their sin, they are commanded to arise and thresh. God's lamed people are given a power that they themselves do not suppose to have. God says, I will make your horns iron. I will make your hoofs bronze. God does not take the strongest. He takes the weakest and makes them the strongest in the ways that matter. We saw this kind of victory, this paradoxical victory, when we looked at the book of Revelation several months ago, Revelation 15, 14 and 15, when we have, or 13, 14 and 15. In chapter 13, you have the mark of the beast, right? The mark of the beast representing the thinking and actions of the world, the beast representing the powers of the world, the second beast representing the religious powers that, although on the outside appear to be a lamb that was slain, just like the true lamb that was slain, end up just pointing people to the worldly system of the first beast. And we're told that that beast is given authority to overcome the saints. But then in chapter 15, we see this great congregation of the saints at the sea of glass before the throne of God, and we're told that they are those who overcame the beast. So who is it? Is it the beast who overcame the saints, or the saints who overcame the beast? Well, to the beast, it seems like he wins. To the world, it seems like they have victory. But it's not true. It's not true. In the end, from the heavenly perspective, from the throne of God, from an eschatological perspective, certainly, it is those very people who were put to death by the beast that are the overcomers. Although the beast, in putting these saints to death, thinks he has won, he's lost. Indeed, we see through history where persecution exists the most fervently, or the most harshly, the church grows exponentially. Did you know that church growth is much higher in North Korea than it is here? Much higher in China. Much higher in Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Iraq. All the places where it seems, from a worldly perspective, that the people of God lose, they win. The kingdom grows and flourishes and is victorious in a way, and the world, their defeat is so complete that they can't even see it. They are like the people of AI. On a physical surface level, they see themselves chasing the people of God away from the city of AI. But what they don't know is God has surrounded their city and takes it by force. And so God commands his lamed people to thresh, to be that bull that stomps the grain out of the chaff. The nation's victory over God's people, although it happens, right? The nations surround Jerusalem, and it's not like God comes in at the last moment and stops them. He does that for the Assyrians when they come to Jerusalem, so it's clear God could do that, but with Babylon, he doesn't. At the moment where it's saying, okay, this is the part where God, you know, turns everything around. This is the part where God gives us a great victory over the Babylonians, right? No, the Babylonians seem to win. It is only from the historical perspective that we look back and we see Babylon is dead, Babylon's gods are dead, and the entire world has Christians worshiping the God who was there. That is the victory, right? Babylon captured Israel, and they never were defeated by Israel. But they were defeated by the Medes and Persians, who were defeated by the Greeks, who were defeated by the Romans, who were defeated by, you know, it goes on and on. They are never physically overcome by the people of God, but God's people remain victorious. They endure through those ages, and their victory is clear from God's eyes. God made it clear. Jesus made it clear. His kingdom is not of this world. We should not expect Canada to become a great Christian nation again. Well, it would be nice, but I don't think that's what Christians are made to expect. That's not what victory looks like. Victory is when we have the spoils of war to offer to God. What are the spoils of war? I'll tell you what they are. They're people. They are the people in the nations. When the nations are crushed, we bring out the grain that is in the chaff. Those that God has called from among the Assyrians and Babylonians and Gentiles. And we offer that to God. When we evangelize, we are actually declaring war on the world. We are threshing the grain. We are crushing the world, and it hates us for it. But we're doing it to get the grain out of the chaff of the world so that the wind can blow that to hell while we offer God's elect Gentiles to him in baptism and fulfilling of the Great Commission. That is God's right. That is what Christ died for. You have the story of the two Moravian missionaries who sold themselves as slaves during the African-American slave trade. And they were able to do that because there were white slaves during that time. So it wasn't actually uncommon for there to be a white slave. So they sold themselves to an oppressive slave master in the West Indies so that they could minister to his slaves. And it said that as they got on the boat and set sail for this island, their last words calling back to their friends and family were, "May the Lamb of God receive the reward of his sufferings." They weren't going out there to be oppressed slaves. They were going out there to be warriors who would crush the grain out of the world, who would, through an outward defeat and subjection, become great victors for the kingdom of God. Victory does not look like what the world sees victory as. We worship a man who died on a cross. And that is what we point to and say, there's our victory. We can't think that our definition of victory is going to, that the world's going to look at us and say, "Oh wow, they're very victorious." We worship a man who died in the most humiliating and painful way possible. But that was the victory. Christ was the first one to be crushed by the beast and overcome it. This gives us an idea of the kind of victory that we have. Not one of earthly, military, or political strength, but one of spiritual subjection. In recent times, a teaching known as theonomy has become more and more popular among a lot of Reformed Christians. It's being promoted to one degree or another by a lot of people, even very respected people I respect in this city. A lot of it, I think, has to do with a frustration with the government, with lockdowns and vaccine mandates and stuff. It's very easy for us to become very frustrated and to be attracted to a theology that sees us physically overcoming the world, physically overcoming tyrannical rulers and putting in a righteous and just rule. That's very, very, that kind of thing, that's very desired, isn't it? Even the Puritan pilgrims moved to America for this very purpose. They could have lived peacefully in Holland. They had actually escaped persecution by fleeing to Holland, but they wanted more than that. They wanted a place where they could rule from Scripture. Those same Puritans, God sovereignly gave them a boat full of unbelievers going to the New World with them. I think there's an irony in that. They wanted to go and establish a Christian nation, and God put a bunch of unbelievers on the Mayflower. Because God doesn't want them to go and establish a worldly kingdom for God. He wants them to preach the gospel to unbelievers. And that wouldn't work well. They would end up actually persecuting other Christians. Persecuting just in the same way that they were persecuted back in England. Even our Baptist forebears were flogged and imprisoned for not baptizing their children by these same Puritans. It's never worked in history when Christians set their eyes. I'm not saying a Christian can't be in politics or a Christian can't be vocal about certain political things, but that is not our victory. And I think it's very easy for Christians today, especially Christians who are very frustrated with a government that promotes abortion, a government that seems to compromise on certain constitutional freedoms, a government that doesn't keep its word, a government that has let people's businesses run out and lose their livelihood. It's frustrating, and I get that. I understand it. And so it becomes very enticing, a kind of theology of taking back that system and reestablishing a Christian nation. But it's very clear in Scripture that's not what victory looks like for us. Our text ends by saying that the people of God will devote their gain, this grain that they've gotten from the chaff, the people from the nations, to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, in the first five verses, that the nations would be drawn up to listen to God, but in verse 5, that the nations also walk in the ways of their own God. And this shows this paradox. The grain is crushed so that those who have been chosen by God from among the nations are drawn up to Mount Zion while the rest continue to worship whatever false god they have. But God crushes the nations, gets his loot. We're, those of us who are Gentiles, which I'm pretty sure is almost all of us, we're loot for God, right? We're loot that's been crushed out of the world, right? And gathered and offered up to God. We're a pleasing aroma to God because we have been taken out of the world to be offered for his glory, devoted to him, the wealth of the Lord, and here it is, of the whole earth. God is the king of the whole earth. But his kingdom is not of a nature that is recognized by worldly people. We wait for the age to come when the kingdom of God will be fully realized. For now, the kingdom is not of this world, and the world will continue to think they are winning. Saw an article about how the pandemic will be the end of Christianity in North America. They constantly think to themselves that they are winning. They imagine that they have landed the final blow. But we aren't just waiting for Christ's victory. We are enacting it. Although it may not look like we are winning, we certainly are. The kingdom of the lame overtakes the kingdom of the world in every way that matters. We are like spies and agents that in the world, while the world thinks they're domineering in a military sense, we are bringing down its internal structure and taking those out from its government, from its system, and claiming them for ours. I had a friend named Paul Estabrooks, who was a man that years ago was in charge of a project to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China. And it was called Project Pearl. And a great many of the Bibles, they ended up smuggling a lot of them in. They used a tugboat with this big submersible platform. And the Bibles were in these waterproof plastic casings. And then they were able to, with boats, guide these big one-ton bricks of Bibles to the shore. Many of them were confiscated. But you know what happened to the confiscated Bibles? The Chinese government got their hands on them and had many of some their government superiors read them to know the enemy. Several of those government superiors were saved through this and joined the underground church. Others were thrown into the sea by the Chinese government, only to be fished out by fishermen who dried them out and either sold them or read them themselves, and many became converted that way. Victory doesn't look what to the Chinese government looked like at least some amount of victory where they had confiscated even the Bibles they were able to confiscate. It didn't matter. God still used that to save many. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is the true king doubly. But his kingdom is not yet fully realized. The last way it will be realized is in full physical form. It isn't until that last day when the nations will see the king take control. And if you're pre-mill, it will be, you know, when Christ comes for the 1,000-year reign. If you're like me, amill, it will come when Christ comes for the eternal reign on this world. But either way, that physical, visible conquering is the last part of God's plan to take over the world. Hebrews 2:8 tells us that at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Christ, but we do see Him. We do see Him who has defeated death and defeats everything else in its wake. We wait for the age to come when the kingdom of God will be fully realized. Although it may not look like we're winning, we are. We aren't stuck in the world with the wicked. They are stuck with us. Although weak, God gives us horns of iron and hooves of bronze. He gives us a strength that is not in ourselves, a strength that manifests itself more powerfully than any sort of political power or cultural power can have. Even when the world is at its height of hostility towards the people of God, the people of God still are claiming souls from that world at maybe even a higher rate. The more vehemently the world crushes the kingdom of God, the more it sprouts up everywhere else. The church fathers knew this. They had no view before Constantine. You don't read of the church fathers having this view of the kingdom of God that would make Rome a great Christian nation. Even after that, in the days of Augustine, he wrote The City of God, where he reminded Christians that post-Constantine, when Rome was officially a Christian nation, he reminded people there's no such thing as a Christian nation. The victory that the earliest church fathers saw was not in some sort of physical, political power. It was in their own death, their own suffering. They rejoiced in the idea of being put to death for the sake of Christ. It was their greatest honor because it was their greatest victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the victory that we have in Christ. Even in our suffering, even when we see your punishment being dealt out on churches that have rejected you, even when the church, as the world sees it, seems to be burning, you have the victory. The nations have gathered around us, but it is you who have gathered them, so that we may press out your wealth, your victory, what Christ bought with his blood, that we may loot the world of those precious souls of the elect and offer them to you, O Lord of the whole earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank God again for the message, and we'll stand to sing the last song, Take My Life and Let It Be. Take my life and let it be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee, swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee, filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and you, every powers Thou shalt choose, every powers Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne, it shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, Lord, I pour, at Thy feet is treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee, ever only all for Thee.
Amen. We'll ask our elder Pedro to close.
Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your holy word. Thank You, Lord, for sharing with us and revealing Yourself to us, Lord. Thank You for granting us a window into the future consummation of the age. Thank You, Lord, for Micah and his words. For inspiring him by the Spirit and writing, Lord, prophesying about the immediate and the future to come for Your people. Thank You, Christ, for the victory that we have in You. Thank You for confounding, as it were, Israel when You came and they had an expected manifestation of the Messiah, and You came with a different agenda, as it were, or a different manifestation of Your kingdom. Father, we give You thanks and the praise and all the glory for Your wisdom. And we understand why You would inspire Paul to switch in Romans 11 and conclude after considering the saving grace and the way You have wheeled and constructed the redemptive history up to that point, Lord, with Your exaltation of the doxology and Your wisdom and Your knowledge. How unscrutable are Your ways, Lord. Your ways are higher, higher, higher than ours. And thank You for sharing with us a window into Your will and allowing us to see, yeah, albeit through a window that is darkened, the realities of this world and the way You have constructed, and You are redeeming Your people and rescuing people from all nations and building Your people, Lord, from scratch, from the spoils of war. Thank You, Father, for extending the salvation to all the nations, the promises of Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, and now, Lord, as You're building Your people towards the consummation of the ages, Lord. We expect the return of Christ. And we ask and we pray that You would give us a heavenly vision, Lord, that we would be able to live and use our current limited time on this world for You, to be able
Amen. Amen.